Man had a falling out. God didn't go anywhere. Man walked away from God. And when man walked away from God, God had no choice but to remove man's right to live. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Yesterday we defined atonement and began to look at sin, the necessity of atonement. We looked at the Greek word harmatia and how it is used in the New Testament. We looked at the English word and we began to look at three ideas of sin associated with three Hebrew words that are used to talk about sin. And our study yesterday centered in these words in Leviticus 16 and in verse 21. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll again use that verse to introduce the words and then talk about them in our study. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, even all their sins. And he shall put them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a man that is in readiness into the wilderness. We were looking at that word sin, kata, and we defined it as to miss a mark or a way. And we were getting ready to end our study of kata, sin, by saying in Leviticus and Numbers, the noun appears many times alternating in meaning between sin, the reality of disobedience to God, and sin offering, the means of removing the guilt and penalty of sin before the Lord through the sacrificial system. So we look at kata, missing the mark, missing the way. Then we look at that word iniquity, avon. Now that comes out in English, A-W-O-N, but the W carries a V pronouncement. So the idea of avon. The derivative noun, avon, occurs with only the derived abstract theological notion of the root. And so we define avon as infraction, crooked behavior, perversion, iniquity. Now what do we have? We have a missing the way, kata. We have perversion, crooked behavior. But this word denotes both the deed and its consequences. The misdeed and its punishment. The remarkable ambivalence between the meaning sin as an act and penalty shows that in the thought of the Old Testament, sin and its penalty are not radically separate notions as we tend to think of them. Rather, in the Old Testament, the action of man and what happens to him are presupposed to be directly related as one process within the basic divine order. So when God presented the idea of sin, He presented with it its attendant consequences, and He wrapped them up together. Don't you think that would help folks today if they saw the consequences and the sin connected together? And that's the way the Old Testament presents it for us. That's why atonement is so precious. Other results, Arvon, are found to be separation from God, an alienation. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40, God said it this way, they walked contrary to me. Contrary to me. An alienation. God and man had a falling out. And man walked away from God based on, avon, the idea of his sin, his crooked behavior, which carried with it the attendant consequence of alienation. And then we look at this third idea of sin in Leviticus 16 and 21, transgressions, from the word pishah. And this masculine noun designates those, and in my judgment, this is the undergirding idea of sin throughout the Bible, those who reject God's authority. Predominantly, Pishah is rebellion against God's law and covenant. And thus, the term is a collective, which denotes the sum of misdeeds and a fractured relationship. I get our students in Genesis and end up with them eventually in Jude. And all of the 2 years, all they hear out of me basically are words like covenant, relationship, fellowship, separation. All of these basic covenantal ideas upon which, in my judgment, every idea in the Bible is based. Our covenant relationship with God. And what man does in relationship to that. And if we don't understand covenant, we'll never understand fellowship. And there's no wonder we're having so many fellowship problems in our brotherhood, because so many of our folks don't grasp covenant. And it's no wonder in Romans 1, among that hideous list of sins, are those who break covenants. That is a pivotal idea, in my judgment, in this idea of atonement. So Pishah, transgressions carry with it the idea of this fractured relationship. God and man needed to be together. They needed to be in fellowship. That's how they're presented in the book of Genesis. And yet sin, this idea of missing the way, missing the mark, this idea of rebellion against God, this idea of fracturing relationship, severed the fellowship. And the rest of the Bible is God's story of the restoration of fellowship. How does it take place? In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah said it this way: your sins have separated from between you and your God. What part of no can't they understand? Sin did it. That powerful word we noted yesterday, that in my judgment, the only other concept that has a greater power than sin is gospel. Because sin is the dynamite, is the dynamite that's able to blast sin out of our lives, but sin is that power that is able to blast our fellowship with God. So when God presented the gospel, it had to be more powerful than that which blasted our fellowship away from God. And that's the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation. And so we present this idea of sin, the necessity of atonement, and we introduced it from Romans 5:12 yesterday, that through one man, sin entered into the world. Now I want to go back for our next point under this discussion to Romans 5:12, and look at the latter part of that verse. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and here it is, and death through sin. Ladies and gentlemen, death is antithetical to God's intended purpose for man. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God's emphasis was that man live, not die. He breathed into man the breath of lives, literally, and man became a living being. God intended for man to live. But man had the choice. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in three verses in that chapter, verse 15, verse 19, and verse 20, God said in essence to man, and this is the principle that goes back to the Garden of Eden, I set before you today life and death. My screensaver at home says, choose life that thou mayest live. That's what God said to man. Here are the choices, life or death. It's never been God's intention that man die. God motivated man to choose life, but he left the choice with man. And I want to stress today in our study 14 emphases from God to man that God wanted him to live as we move through the Bible. I believe this is so much important when we think about atonement. What is atonement? It's God's plan to give man his right to live. Because sin brought death. We began in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2:9. And when God was describing the trees, what tree is in that garden? The tree of life. Isn't it interesting to you there's no tree of death in the garden? There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which if you violate God's law, you will die. But there's no tree of death, but there is a tree of life. And when you get to Revelation 2 and Revelation 22, what's the emphasis? The tree of life. I heard Cecil May at Fried Hardeman a few weeks ago talk about a young convert. And he said this young convert came in one day really excited and said, "Man, I've been reading the book of Revelation and I've just discovered some marvelous things and I want to talk to you about them." And Cecil said, the preacher said, "Oh, no," to himself. "What has this young convert gotten into in the book of Revelation?" And the preacher said, "Well, what have you discovered?" He said, "We're going to win, ain't we?" Well, that's the idea of God from Genesis to Revelation. God wants us to live. And he began with this emphasis of relationship and fellowship with God so that we can live. And there's the tree of life. In Psalm 16:11, in the second place, there is the path of life. God says, here's a way to walk. And if you'll walk in this path, it is the path of life. In Psalms 36:9, in the third place, there is the fountain of life. You see it again in Proverbs 14:27. Here is the idea of a fountain that is gushing forth that which will allow man to live. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 15, in the fourth place, there are the statutes of life. Folks, this may shock you, but every law God ever gave was intended to allow man to live. Our folks who don't understand that law provides life need to go back and learn that principle in the Old Testament, and then when they get to the New Testament, they won't miss it. And it won't hurt them to look at the New Testament as a book of laws.
Amen.
Because law gives life. In Matthew 7, in verse 14, the one we have memorized, there is the way which leads to life. The golden text, John 3, in verse 16, that ye might have eternal life. Why did Jesus come? Now, if you go to Hebrews before you understand John 3:16, in my judgment, you're missing why in Hebrews it's a better covenant than the law of Moses. Because God, in John 3:16, sent Jesus to provide life. And in Hebrews, we learn it's through the covenant that that life is realized. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Hebrews is about? What Jesus did? And Jesus came that we might live. In John 5, in verse 29, there is the resurrection of life. In John 8, in verse 12, there is the light of life. In Romans 6, in verse 4, how often have we quoted that? That you might be raised to walk in newness of life. I remember as a boy hearing preachers quote that, and preachers get excited when we know things and we expect everybody else to know them. And you ever notice how we speed up when we quote passages sometimes because we know them? We want to get through with the passage so we can make our point. You ever notice that? Brother Nichols used to say, let the Lord do the talking and you'll know that much of your sermon is right. And so we rushed through those things. And I heard preachers quoting, be raised to walk in newness of life. And I wondered who newness of life was. And I got grown before I figured out it wasn't newness. It was newness. And it's a new life. There's an emphasis there. In Philippians 2 and verse 16, there is the word of life. In Philippians 4 and 3, there is the book of life. And that terminology is used numerous times in Revelation. The book of life. In James 1 and verse 12, there is the crown of life. And again in Revelation 2:10, give unto thee the crown of life. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, there is the grace of life. And then in Revelation 21:6 and 22:1 and 17, there is the water of life. 14 emphases on life. People who look at the Bible with a negative connotation that it's just God wanting to punish or enjoying punishment have missed the whole point. It's God wanting man to live and doing everything he could do to get man to live without taking man's choice away from him. Scripture is not the book of death, but of life, of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It tells us, one writer said, in oft-repeated and unmistakable terms of the dreaded reality of death, but it proclaims to us still more loudly the wonderful power of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, life and death are connected with God's law. Genesis 2:17 places a close connection between man's death and his transgression of God's commandment. And when you look at this, this is the fundamental thought of the whole of Scripture. Death and life are connected to God's law. You see, four things in Genesis 2:16 and 17 that God laid out for Adam. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, God said, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Now that word mayest carries with it the idea of a divine permission. Here is something you may do. Philip believed that, didn't he, in Acts 8? See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest. There's permission to do something. And God says to Adam, you have permission to do this. If God didn't have more authority than Adam, who is God to be giving permission to anyone? God's law is laid down. God's authority is laid down. But, that's my favorite word in all the Bible, folks. That's the only thing probably our students get out of here knowing. When they get their certificate at graduation, they come out saying, but is Roger's favorite word in all the Bible. It's a contrast, coordinating conjunction that indicates contrast. Here's a divine permission on the one side, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof. There is a divine prohibition. And the prohibition has the same authority behind it as does the permission. For in the day thou eatest thereof, there in the third place is a human possibility. If man were a robot, that terminology would be useless. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, a divine punishment. Now God's emphasis is on life. And so he says, look, if you violate the prohibition, there is the punishment. But I'm giving you permission to live. So when man dies, he has to blame himself, not God. So in Genesis 2:16 and 17, eating, verse 16, is contrasted, but, with dying, in verse 17. And you look at those parallel terminologies there in the original. Eating, thou shalt eat. Dying, thou shalt die. There's a contrast. And whatever significance and time frame Adam would attach to eating, he would attach to dying. And as those of us who speak every now and then on lectureships went to school to learn how to say, if I had more time, I would say more about that. I do want to say this. In the book of Proverbs, death and Sheol are connected with the godless. And you might want to look at that and look at the emphasis. Death and Sheol in the book of Proverbs are connected with the godless. Proverbs only speaks of life in connection with the righteous. Solomon taught us something. You want to live? Be righteous. And so we look at the definition of atonement, and then we look at sin, the necessity of atonement. And now, in the third place, where I should have gotten yesterday so I could begin today, we want to look at sacrifice, the avenue of atonement. Priesthood and sacrifice are not Mosaic principles. They are patriarchal principles. They are introduced in patriarchy. They are brought over with the change of a law and a priesthood into the Mosaic, and they are brought over with the change of a law and a priesthood into the Christian. And so if we're going to understand biblical emphasis, we must understand priesthood and sacrifice. And it is through sacrifice that God put the means of atonement, the avenue. In Hebrews 9 and 22, the Hebrews writer says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So we begin to look for blood to atone for the transgression. Since man had become a living soul, Genesis 2 and verse 7, when he became flesh, and since blood is the life of flesh, Genesis 9 and verse 4, blood could be shed as an atoning agent to deal with sin. Life would be given for life. Remember the concept of substitution we introduced yesterday. In order that the one who sinned could escape death. And if I understand the Bible correctly, there are three types of sacrifices mentioned in the Bible. First of all, there are temporary sacrifices. God chose the blood of animals as a substitute for the death of man in relation to sin until he brought the Christ into the world and the Christ died for man. We know, Hebrews 10:4, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now listen to me carefully. Apart from its connection to the blood of Christ. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin apart from its connection to the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10, 5 through 14. Thus God's plan for atonement was set into motion with the temporary sacrifices of animals. Now, in the book, I presented my judgment on when animal sacrifice began. And you can read that and contemplate it and say, nah, that's not the way it happened. But I ask you to at least consider it. When you get to Genesis 4:1, Eve is back in fellowship with God. But in Genesis 3:15, she has done something that separated her from God. And in the interim there, clothing change has taken place. Fig leaves won't get the job done. But when Genesis ends, they're wearing coats of animal skin. Could it have been that those animals died. To cover the sin with the shedding of the blood, and to cover the bodies with the skins. Amen. Now, if you get to heaven before I do, you ask. And when I get there, that'll be one question I won't have to ask. If that is the case, it solves for me the problem that some of our brethren have with dying, thou shalt die. And they have to say, that was not a physical death, that was a spiritual death. In my judgment, it was a physical death. That if Adam thought about eating physically, he would have thought about dying physically. And it was through the death of those animals that they died immediately physically as a result of sin. Now, you can hash on that for a while and say he'll grow up and learn better one day. But just see if it has any merit to it. And if it doesn't, then that's fine. When you move from patriarchy and you go to the law of Moses, what do you have there? You have animal sacrifices, the temporary sacrifices being offered. But the reason I said a while ago that animal sacrifices couldn't take away sin except for its their connection with the blood of Christ, when you look at Leviticus 1 through 7, over and over again, for example with the burnt offerings in Leviticus 1, 3 and 4, they were offered in order that the offerer, did you notice the word there, may be accepted before Jehovah. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement. If those animal sacrifices didn't atone, what did they do? That is said over and over again in Leviticus, to make atonement. If there was not forgiveness, then why the words? And what could those words have meant? The peace offerings were a sweet savor unto Jehovah. And though it's not stated that atonement was connected with them, the language ties it into all the other offerings that were made. You deal with the meal offering in order that atonement may be made. But look when you come to the sin offering in chapter 4, 26 and 31 and the mentions in chapter 5. The sin offering was to be made so the priest could make atonement for him as concerning his sin, and he shall be forgiven. That's mentioned again with the trespass offering. He shall be forgiven. I don't think any of us will argue. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin in and of itself, but they did atone for sin as they were connected to the blood of Jesus. The priesthood under the law of Moses is changed to limit itself to the Aaronic line. And the priesthood is to offer these sacrifices. But ladies and gentlemen, man cannot deal with sin apart from the sacrificial system. There's no way it can be done. When man prayed for forgiveness in the Old Testament, that had to be connected to the sacrificial system. I see it under patriarchy. I see it under the Mosaic Law. When Job's friends were told in chapter 42 to go to Job, weren't they told to take some animals? And wasn't Job going to make intercession? To me, that's the work of a high priest. And yet it's connected with animals. And you see that same thing under the law of Moses and the bringing of the animals. And in a few moments, Robert's going to talk about the Day of Atonement and how that atonement was celebrated on that day. So you have temporary sacrifices. In the second place, I believe we have the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled perfectly that which the animals and the priesthoods of the patriarchy and the Mosaic prefigured. They were not the ultimate, but they pointed to the ultimate. Now, remember those three concepts of sin? Kata, Avon, Pishah? Let us look at how the ultimate sacrifice dealt with all three of them. There are two pivotal Old Testament passages. You know them. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. When we think about kata, sin, Isaiah 53, 12. He bare the sin of many. Daniel 9:24, to make an end of sins. You go back to Leviticus 16:21, what's being put on the head of that goat? Blood of bulls and goats, apart from its connection to the blood of Jesus, couldn't handle that. But Jesus came as the ultimate sacrifice to deal with that. What about iniquity? Avon. Isaiah 53:5. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:6. Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:11. He shall bear their iniquities. Daniel 9:24. To make reconciliation for iniquity. What about transgressions? Pshat. Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for the transgressors. Daniel 9:24. To finish transgression. You're putting them on the head of that goat? Because we're looking down God's time table. And there's going to be the ultimate sacrifice that will deal with these things. But may I never forget, in the third place, there are the continuing sacrifices. Romans 12:1-2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which make confession to His name. 1 Peter 2:5. To offer up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a royal priesthood. What did the priests do? Under patriarchy, they offered up sacrifices. Under the Mosaic, they offered up sacrifices. Why in this world would I ever get the idea that under the Christian, they don't offer up sacrifices? If you really want to give your folks a heart attack, and you really don't want to do that, do you? Just announce on Sunday morning in question form, have you offered your sacrifices today? Now, don't be surprised if the elders excuse themselves and have a meeting out in the foyer. And get you up some good boxes before you say that. But if there's anything Rogers needs to understand in this idea of atonement, it is that sacrifice is the avenue of atonement. And there are the temporary sacrifices, there is the ultimate sacrifice, and there are the continuing sacrifices. Atonement. Thank you for listening.